Well, good morning. I have a bit of a cough, so every once in a while I might have to, or I have a little huskier voice today, so. But we'll get through this. Hopefully I will. I'm sure the rest of you will be just fine. Okay, when Jesus was asked, of all of these commandments, all of these things that we read that we are supposed to follow, all of these commandments that we read in the Old Testament, and I'm telling you there are way more than these 10 that we are reading here. Which is the most important? Jesus answered, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God. And he didn't stop there. He went on to say, there's a second one too. And it's like the first one, love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and all the prophets and everything that we're reading here, everything that we're studying, hangs on these two things, loving God, loving our neighbors. And then he goes on to tell parables and things that describe that our neighbors really mean everyone, including our enemies, including the people we don't like. Love them too. We have this recorded of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and when something is recorded in Scripture multiple times, we know that that thing must be really important. What Jesus is quoting, the "Hear, O Israel," is what we are focusing on this morning in the book of Deuteronomy. That is our passage of focus. But we're going to look at this incredibly important commandment that Jesus is referencing here from Deuteronomy 6, as well as the preceding commandments in Deuteronomy 5 that are commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments. And we'll seek to read these commandments contextually into what was happening with God's people at that time. How are they reading it? What was happening for them at the time? How are they treating them? First, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments and how we got from Egypt to the Ten Commandments and this very important commandment that Jesus then focuses on. And then we'll end with seeking to understand our part in this narrative, how we respond to this teaching as well. So last week, if you remember, we were in Exodus and the story of the call of Moses and how God used Moses to liberate the Israelites out of oppression. And we talked about how the Exodus story is basically the origin for where we see this very vital characteristic of God's justice, that he deeply cares for the vulnerable and the oppressed down in the valleys and desires to raise them up to a level plane, to pull them up out of their oppression. He also calls Moses to participate in that mission of liberation, which is the same mission that we are then called on because Jesus embarked on that same mission as well. That is what the Gospels are all about. And then he calls us to participate, to use our freedom and liberation to then work for the freedom and liberation of others so that all humans can flourish and experience shalom, can experience peace. We were also reminded last week of God's personal sovereignty, that through the story of Israel in Egypt, God was at work, sometimes in unexpected ways, through creation, through things like frogs and blood and stuff like that. We're going to talk a little bit about that today, too. And through those who seem to even be on the enemy's side, through Pharaoh's daughter, for example. And yet he was always working for good, fulfilling his promises, ever faithful. And we were encouraged by that personal sovereignty of God as we continue to read these stories in the Old Testament and are reminded of how God is personally involved while he rules over all. It's both of those things. Now, last week, we ended with the call to Moses. So we're going to see how we get from Moses to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. Now the story moves on in Exodus with Moses returning to Egypt to do what it is that God has called him to do. He meets with Pharaoh and tells him that the God of Israel, Yahweh, says, "Let my people go." To which Pharaoh replies, "No." Okay? Now that's my paraphrase of scripture. Now Moses says, "If you do not let us go, so that we can worship Yahweh in the wilderness." At first, that's all they're asking for, is freedom to go and worship Yahweh. Moses says, "If you do not let us go, God will strike you with plagues." And Pharaoh says, "Get back to work." Now, that is a direct quote. And he actually makes the work even more difficult for the Israelites. Now, this in turn results in the plagues that were promised. Plagues like plague of flies, where the air is just so thick with swarms of flies that you can't even work or breathe without breathing in flies. Like, can you imagine? That sounds awful. Now, the plagues have a twofold purpose. The first is to demonstrate Yahweh's power over the gods of Egypt. So, and we see how the plagues start to kind of poke at the supposed gods of Egypt. Like the Nile being turned into blood, for example, is one of the plagues. And not only is the Nile a very important part of the Egyptian economy, it's important for life in Egypt, as water sources are, but there were Egyptian gods like Khnum, the creator of water and life, or Hapi, the Nile god, that would be sure to be made look weak compared to Yahweh with this specific plague. And there are other examples as well. So these plagues were poking holes in the gods of Egypt. Another purpose of these plagues was to demonstrate Yahweh's power to the Israelites themselves. In Exodus 14:31, after the plagues, and after the Israelites walked out of Egypt, we read, "And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord, Yahweh, displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh. And they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." So through the plagues, the people saw how God, Yahweh, was all-powerful and was on their side and was on the side of the oppressed people. So now we could spend so much time in Exodus, but we're going to really blitz through it because that's not where we're focusing on today. The rest of Exodus has the people of God walking through the wilderness, God providing food for them so that they will not go hungry on their journey. Eventually, they make it to the bottom of Mount Sinai, where Moses is about to receive instruction from God on how they are going to function as this newly freed people, newly formed by God to do something now, worship him. This is where Moses is first given the first reading of the Ten Commandments, plus 42 other commandments that are not talked about nearly as much as the Ten. And he shares these commandments with the Israelites, and God forms a covenant between himself and the people. And God promises faithfulness to Israel, and they promise faithfulness in turn to God. This is essentially what we would call like a marriage covenant, a covenant between God and the people, where both are promising faithfulness. Yet the people break that covenant immediately, and they form an idol in the shape of a calf, and they do this out of gold, and they worship that as a replacement from Yahweh when they're super impatient one day. Impatience is bad, is what we're learning really quickly. They're impatient, they make this idol, and they worship that really quickly. It's stunning how fast they go from worshiping Yahweh to this idol. It's really crazy. And then Exodus ends with Moses and a number of artists who are uniquely gifted by God to complete the tabernacle, which is essentially a tent version, this mobile version of a temple, a place where heaven and earth are one. And God fills the tabernacle with his presence so that he is present with God's people. And now that is the end of Exodus. And then we move into Leviticus, which I'm sure is your favorite book of the Bible, right? Okay, so Leviticus is 1 year after the Israelites are in Mount Sinai. And 1 year after they receive the Ten Commandments and they are embarking on this new covenant relationship. Now, Leviticus, I would suggest, is one of those really misunderstood, misused, dare I say abused, books of the Bible, especially these days in our modern world, because it is so contextual to what was happening with the Israelites at that time. The laws, the sacrifices and rituals that we are reading in Leviticus is it's trying to flesh out this covenantal marriage relationship between Yahweh and the people to give it meaning and to give it substance and have some boundaries around it. And while also establishing the Israelites as a distinct people from the surrounding cultures, the surrounding nations. So some of the practices would essentially just look decidedly different, decidedly different than some of the practices of the nations around them, so that the people of God were holy, that they were set apart. They were forming a different kind of community. That's the purpose of Leviticus. The next book, Numbers, again, one of your favorites, I'm sure, is a bit of a problematic book for God's people. Throughout Numbers, the people are faithless. They're rebellious. They're not following God. They're not following Yahweh. The first generation that had lived in Egypt, that were brought out of Egypt, had experienced all of those signs and wonders and the power of God, were now turning away from God and were faithless. And so they passed away in the wilderness and did not enter the promised land because they didn't follow Yahweh. Some of what we saw kind of at the beginning at Mount Sinai, where they formed that calf right away, that kind of continues in Numbers. They just never fully surrendered to Yahweh. And that brings us to Deuteronomy. We are now 40 years after Egypt, several decades after the first time the people heard the first reading of the Ten Commandments. 40 years of wilderness wanderings and campings. They are probably quite cranky, because I would be, to be camping for 40 years. And now they are about to enter the land that was promised them. They have had 40 years of struggling to get their footing as followers of Yahweh, and it just never really has come together. And yet Yahweh has remained faithful to them. And 40 years after that first generation left Egypt, we now have a new generation, many of whom were not in Egypt, or they do not remember being in Egypt at all. Maybe they were babies in Egypt. They don't remember being an oppressed people. So Deuteronomy is going to be the reiteration of that covenantal relationship that the Israelites had with Yahweh, that they continue to have with Yahweh before they walk into the promised land. The name Deuteronomy actually means second law. So the people are hearing the Ten Commandments again. They're hearing it for a second time. But for some, this is really the first, I mean, they've heard it, but this is the first real listen, people, to what is important. And they are going to hear similar commandments, but there's going to be some distinct differences in this second reading. And Deuteronomy is a series of speeches by Moses. So basically you're reading a bunch of sermons by Moses before the people are about to walk into the promised land. And it's about what kind of people, what kind of community Yahweh is trying to form them into being. And there are distinct differences between what is said at the end of Exodus, the ways that the law is read in Exodus, and what is said here in Deuteronomy, as these are a changed people. Their culture has changed. They have different legal traditions now. They're a different society. And we're going to make note of some of those changes as we walk through the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are recorded twice. They're recorded in Exodus and Deuteronomy, which means they are important, because when something is recorded multiple times in Scripture, we know that something is important. Much like we made note of Jesus talking about what is the greatest commandment, it's recorded multiple times, so that must be important. Now, our focus of focus is Deuteronomy 5. So you might want to look in your Bibles or your Bible app, follow along. And Deuteronomy 5 begins with one of Moses' speeches. This is one of his sermons. And he begins by saying, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today." And then the speech is bracketed at the end where he says, "Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey." That kind of ends the speech in chapter 6. And in between these two calls to hear, we have the Ten Commandments and a bit of expansion on it. Sometimes the Ten Commandments are referred to the Decalogue, and a lot of them are really similar to what we see in the ancient Near Eastern treaties and other teachings in ancient Near Eastern time. And then these commandments, these Ten Commandments, are then expanded on and preached on for the rest of Deuteronomy. That's essentially what Deuteronomy is about expanding on what these Ten Commandments are about. So for example, one of the commandments is observe the Sabbath. And then Deuteronomy 15 and 16 is all about holy days and holy years and how to observe them. Another commandment is do not steal. And then Deuteronomy 23 and 24 is another speech of Moses, and that's all about property violations. and how to respect other people's property and not to steal people's things and what that might look like in a community. So really, the rest of Deuteronomy is just kind of expanding on the Ten Commandments. So we have these quick statements, but then we have chapters and chapters of teaching as to what these statements will look like for a community, how that will actually be worked out. Moses also begins by noting the change that has happened for this generation. That it was the previous generation that heard the first time the commandments were given. But now this covenant and this teaching is for those who are present now. So it's unfortunate that the first generation wasn't able to walk into the promised land, that their faithlessness, their stubbornness resulted in missing out, that they weren't able to just submit and to give over to Yahweh. But God is still faithful, and he's faithful to the next generation and the next and the next and the next, as we're going to continue to see all year as we follow God's faithfulness. He's not done working with his people. And Moses starts the commandments by clarifying who it is that's commanding this, who it is, their faithful God, the great I Am, who is known by his actions. You will know he is God because he will be active and he will show you. I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, this is an important identity marker. This is who he is, and he showed his faithfulness. And it's important to remember because, again, a lot of these people were not in Egypt. And so we remember. We remember now what Yahweh did to their fathers, to their grandfathers, and the people before them. And then he moves into the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments can be broken up really into two sections. The first four have to do with one's relationship with God. And then commandments 5 to 10 have to do with our relationships with one another, with really commandment 4 about the Sabbath being kind of the hinge one, because that one is both about our relationship with God as well as our relationships with one another. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So commandments 1 to 3 are really just talking about Israel's relationship with God, about being one of loyalty, of exclusivity, of faithfulness. There are no other gods, no other idols. It's just Yahweh. Yahweh 24/7. That's what we're talking about here, okay? And then command 4, the Sabbath commandment. Okay, this is where it gets really exciting to me. This is to take an entire day as holy, which means to set it apart, to not labor and to not rest. And yes, this is one. I know some of you are like, Stephanie, are you following this commandment? I struggle. Okay, some of us do. I see your face, Anne. Okay, but it's not just for you. It's not just for you to do it. It's for your entire household. It's for your servants. It's for the animals, the people who are staying with you, the foreigners. It's for everyone in your home. Now, it's interesting to consider that because at this point, the Israelites are a very mobile community. They have formed yet a society. There are some that are richer than others. Some have been working now. Some are working for other Israelites in this mobile society. Some have livestock and some don't. But they're a full society in this mobile community as they're moving around the wilderness. And this Sabbath command is one that is really distinct from the same command that was said in Exodus 40 years earlier. So let's look at what is different now. First in Exodus, the command about Sabbath, at first it says, remember the Sabbath day. And then in Deuteronomy, the command is observe the Sabbath day, which makes sense. We don't want to just be like, oh, I remembered it was Sabbath. We want to observe it. We want to follow it. We want to participate. We want to actually do it. It's not enough just to tell the Israelites, hey, think about it. No, guys, actually do the thing that we're telling you to do. Okay, Deuteronomy is all about obeying Yahweh, not just remembering what he's done, but actually following him. Put that faith into action. Now, another key difference between Exodus and Deuteronomy has a lot to do with one's motivation for why we should keep the Sabbath day as a day of rest. When the command was first given in Exodus, it had to do with God's creational design. We take the seventh day as a day of rest because after working and creating for 6 days, God rested on the seventh. And so we do likewise. That's what it says in Exodus. And this makes sense Because like we talked about last week, Exodus is really connected to Genesis in the language that is used, in its focus. We talked last week about how in Exodus there's that blessing and flourishing language used in Exodus that is really prominent in Genesis, the blessing and flourishing. We talked about the use of the word tov in Exodus, right? Tov is good. That Moses is tov, he is good. And that same language is all about God's creation, that creation is good. Now, there's lots of examples about how Exodus and Genesis are so connected. Yet here in Deuteronomy, the motivation for taking a Sabbath is really different. Moses says in verse 15, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath." No mention of the creational design. That's not the motivation for taking a Sabbath, but it's about remembering God's redemptive act of deliverance. And even more specifically, it's the caution to not become Pharaoh yourself. Do not become the oppressor. The Sabbath principle of setting aside this day of rest is not just for the rich. It's not just for the pharaohs and the emperors and the business owners, but it's for the servants and for the poor, for the working people. It's for every level of society. Moses is reminding people that you were slaves. Do you remember that? You were the foreigner in the land at one point. You don't remember, but you were. So do not be oppressive to slaves and servants. Do not be oppressive to foreigners, because we should be working for the human flourishing of all people. This is why Sabbath rest is not only just about our relationship with God, but it as it is. It's about that vertical relationship, as it helps to not make an idol out of work, and it keeps our eyes on God as the provider and our source, our reliance on God instead on our own efforts all the time. But Sabbath is also about this horizontal component as we share in that rest, every single one of us. All people are deserving of rest. All are equal deserving. And a good employer doesn't make their employee work when it's a Sabbath, because that goes against human flourishing. We're not to exploit another person, but to work toward shalom. Even the animals, even creation, deserves rest and deserves to flourish. All creation should participate in rest. It's good for all of us. And then we move into the commands 5 to 10, and that have to do with human relationships. Command 5, to honor one's father and mother, places the family unit as really high concern in our human relationships. Honor meaning to give respect to one's parents, which culturally changes over time as to what exactly that means. It looks different for the Israelites in their encampment as it would look today. And this command also carries with it the implication that the onus is on the parents to be worthy of honor and respect as well, to not be abusive, to not exasperate one's children. And we'll see that reflected in the New Testament in some of Paul's teaching, as he reminds parents to curb that iron fist a little bit. We talked about that when we looked at the letter to the Colossians. Command 6 to 10. Shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not give false testimony, and shall not covet. Now, these are all given in order of importance, murder being, of course, the most egregious. And the first four, murder, adultery, stealing, and false testimony, these are seen very commonly in other ancient Near Eastern law codes. This is very common civil law. These aren't particularly unique to the Ten Commandments. We see these in a lot of ancient Near Eastern writings at the time. You find these in general moral treatises, and most people would have a hard time arguing with any of those four. What's interesting about the Tenth Commandment, though, to not covet, is that this one is focusing not only on your actions, but that strong inward desire that could lead to your actions. That's what we're curbing. That is really unique and actually quite radical. And there's a whole list of what the people are to be careful not to covet, from what is most important, beginning with the neighbor's wife, and ending to what is least important, the animals, and then it just ends with everything. Don't covet anything. So we've covered all the bases. Now, this is just for point of interest because I find this interesting, so, and I have the microphone. Here we see a really interesting change from the Ten Commandments in Exodus, because in Exodus, the most important thing that you're supposed to avoid coveting is your neighbor's house. And then wife is further down the list. But in Deuteronomy, wife is first, and then property goes later. So many writers have pointed out that this shows a really interesting development in women's rights from Exodus to Numbers and into Deuteronomy, and there's lots of passages that talk about it. The role of women has shifted. Not a lot. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. But this is still a patriarchal society. But sometimes it seems like the culture of Scripture was just so patriarchal at the time of the Bible and nothing really changed. But even in the Old Testament, we see this shift of morality, and Moses has a lot of interactions with women at different points that kind of shapes how these things are even taught to the Israelite community. And we see a developing morality and understanding about women, about slavery, and so forth. So I think that's really interesting. Now, just let's take a water break. Now, these commands are then expanded into the rest of the Deuteronomy. And we're going to go through every verse, just kidding. As Moses unpacks these 10 ideas, contextually for the Israelites at this juncture, as they're about to enter the Promised Land. And yet, it's a lot, isn't it? It's a whole long book. It's one of the longest ones in Scripture. It's a lot to focus on, especially as it's expanded on into Deuteronomy. And while some of it is obvious, and we have really easy time with certain ones, like the do not murder part, we're probably all in agreement. I thought I'd see more vigorous nods, but some of them we might have a little bit more difficult time understanding and working out, like even the coveting part or what does Sabbath rest look like. So there is one command that is turned to more than the Ten Commandments. It is the one that Jesus references when asked what is the greatest commandment. He doesn't reference a single one of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't reference any of that, but he references one specific part of Deuteronomy 6. And this is referred to as the Shema. Now, I have been talking for a very long time, so I'm going to get us to read the Shema together in bits. So I'm going to get you all to stand, those who are able. You don't all have to, but if you would like to. Okay, now where it says everyone, hopefully you can read it. Where it says everyone, I'd like you to read that part, and I will read the part that, as it says, Stephanie. Okay, that's my name. This is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Well done. Really good preaching. You can sit down now. Now, the whole six verses are referred to as the Shema, but most repeated is probably the first bit, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, love the Lord your God, that part. It's called the Shema because Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or listen, and this is not the only time that we see that word used. It's used repeatedly. We heard it earlier in Deuteronomy 5. It's a very commonly used word. But more than just hearing or listen, it means to respond to what you hear. It's not enough to just hear those words, but you have to respond to them. That's what true hearing is. I mean, we know that in our relationships. I mean, especially as parents, when we say something and then our kids don't do it, and you're like, did you really hear me? Or when you share something with someone like your spouse or someone really important and they're just like, yeah, yeah. And you're like, no, but did you hear what I said? We know true hearing is a response. There's a response that happens as well. The main part of the command is the phrase, love the Lord your God. Emphasis on the word love, ahava. And like hearing, love requires action. It's not just a feeling, but something you show by the way that you live and the way you act. And we know that's true about love as well. If I said I love you, but then was super mean and treated you horribly and never listened to any of you and never paid attention, never spent any time with you, it wouldn't seem like I loved you very much, would it? You wouldn't believe me at all, even if I kept saying, but I love you. You know, we know that that doesn't feel like true love. Love is known by action. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. That's like so many things. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13 says, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him and serve him, to keep his commands? This is what it means to love God, to serve God, to follow him, to keep his commands, to do the things he's asking to do. And if the people of God say they love him, but then spend no time with him, do not respond to him, do not do the things that he's asking them to do, but keep running away as they did all through Numbers, that doesn't really seem like love, does it? No. The first command, love the Lord your God. And then it goes on to say, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And much time and attention has been given to parsing out these words, heart, soul, strength, to come up to the conclusion that it really just means with everything. Love God with all that you've got. With your intellect and your time, with your money, energy, resources, your relationships, all should be aimed toward loving God. It should be our very heartbeat, the essence of who we are. And because of that, the Shema goes on to talk about how that command should just be part of the way we live, should be talked about in our homes, talked about in our relationships with whomever we encounter. One's love for God should just be evident in the rhythm of life. The Shema talks about writing the command down, putting on the door frames of your houses, and the Jewish people went on to develop a tradition of doing just that. Many Jewish people hang a mezuzah, which is a small container that will hold the Shema written on a very small piece of parchment, and that will be nailed into the door frame of one's home, a reminder of what is most important. Now, here's an example. It's very tiny, but it serves, and in that would be a tiny parchment, just to serve as a reminder of what is most important, to love God. So we have these Ten Commandments that can be broken down really into two categories, our relationship with God, our relationship with people. And the commandments are really there to form this community of Israelites into being just that, a community that loves God and loves people well. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And especially we see this in certain commands, like the command of Sabbath, how there is this desire to treat all people, foreigners, those less fortunate, God's creation even, well, to work toward the flourishing of all. And then we have the Shema, which is really our main commandment that Jewish people to this day think of as the essence of Judaism, which is to love God with everything. And all of this is, again, to help form this community into one that loves God and loves people well. Something that Jesus reiterates in three out of the four Gospels when he is asked what is the greatest commandment, summing everything up in Scripture, love the Lord your God, and also including love your neighbor, which we learn is all people, love people as you love yourself. And all of this is because God himself is love. Now, this is said very plainly in 1 John. God is love. And God loves us in turn. We see this multiple points. I love how it says in Jeremiah that God loves us with an everlasting love. It's something he feels toward us. It's not, it's just not a just mindless, it's a feeling compared to the love a husband has toward his wife, as well as one of the strongest feelings that God has. God is emotive and he feels that love for you. But it's also something he does put into action. We see that in the love expressed to the Israelites when he delivered them from Egypt. It's the reason God sent his son into the world so that all may be saved and have life. It's because he loves all people. And so we love God because he first loved us. And we are going to respond in love to others because God first loved us. And we are going to love one another right here, so that others will know that God's love is at work among us, that we are followers of Christ because God first loved us. Sometimes we can get so caught up in parsing this specific command or trying to make sense of what does it mean to love God exactly with my strength or my heart or whatever this word might mean. We get so caught up that we miss the overall truth that first of all, God loves you. Should I say that again? God loves you, God loves us, and God loves all people. And then our response is to simply love as well. I like how one author, as I was studying this week, one author put it, her summary of this whole thing is, our task is not to argue theology, but to love God. Now, and I would agree and add the footnote, our love for God is expressed in how we love others. Now, don't get me wrong. I love to study scripture. And I love to learn and discuss and think, oh, you think that? And I think, oh, that's interesting. And what makes it, like, I think that's good. When we gather to study and we gather to worship, and we should not turn off our brains when we come together. That's not at all what we're saying. But if we're more focused on arguing with one another than loving God and loving people, then we've messed up our priorities. In fact, sin is really just about messing this command up. This command to love. When we let selfishness erode our relationship with God and erode our relationship with one another. I like how Augustine defines sin as acting contrary to the commandment of love. Those who are more concerned with their own lives, their own goods, who refuse to serve others, who want to maintain exclusivity as opposed to communion with others. That is acting contrary to the love of God, and that is living in a state of sin. So like the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, who were at that point being formed into a different kind of community, one of faithful, loving commitment to Yahweh and learning how to love God and love people well. It is my prayer that we too would be formed into a loving community as well. Let our takeaway this morning be to focus on just what Jesus called the most important commandment, to love God and to love people, and to let the rest just fall to the wayside. And again, always eternally, rest in the knowledge, hope, and the comfort of God's love that is ever faithful and ever constant. We do not deserve it. There is nothing we can do to earn it. And yet it is freely given to every single one. Let us receive God's love and be formed by God's love today. Amen? Amen. Will you stand together as we pray? God of love, we thank you for this reminder today that love is who you are. That as we continue to read these stories of your faithfulness, read these stories of how you formed the Israelites to be a people who love you and love others, may we be formed likewise. God, there are so many things that can get in the way of that we let get in the way of that. And yet we want to submit ourselves before you to humbly submit ourselves to one another, and to walk in the way of love, the same way that we observe in Christ Jesus, who is our great example of selflessness and love as well. God, would you help us work toward the flourishing of all people, that our own selfishness and our own desires, our own way to be right, would not interfere with love and flourishing and shalom for all. God, would you transform this community here of Olivet Church to be one foundationally formed by love. Your love, God. Love for one another and love for others. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.